this week. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says there about Abraham that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That particular phrase, that particular concept is as well repeated a few times in the New Testament, even as a phrase that explains for us and helps us to understand how it is that you and I are justified before God. Abraham becomes the example. He becomes the primary example by the Apostle Paul of why an individual is justified by faith and not by the law. We go back to Hebrews chapter 11, though, and it tells us there in the account of those who live by faith, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. That's fascinating about Abraham, isn't it? That God called him as Abram and told him to leave his home, to leave everything that was familiar to him, all that was around him. Abram packed up all of his goods, and it says in the scriptures that he went out not knowing where he was going. He willingly lived as a resident alien in a land that did not belong to him among unbelievers. And in the course of that pilgrimage, he did not see the fulfillment of the promises that had prompted him to leave his home. They were yet in the future. He spent his whole life looking forward to the fulfillment of those promises. Isaiah calls Abraham the rock from which Israel was hewn and the quarry from which Israel was dug. And in that sense, Abraham stands, you see, as the basis on which God's relationship to his people would be built, on this faith of the single individual. And we recognize that it was the covenant that God made with Abraham that anticipated and brought about the fulfillment of the promises of the coming of the Messiah, the seed that which would bless the whole world, Jesus Christ. And if we're familiar with what the Bible describes as the story of redemption and the theme of our own salvation, then we know about Abraham. Christians today are described in the New Testament as the spiritual heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham. That's you and I. But when we think about Abraham, even as we look at it in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, it is a continuing life of faith that we're able to view. What's been your greatest test of faith? Now, if a person has faith, it's been tested. Or at least he won't have faith very long before it will be tested. And all of us that have lived in service to Christ for any period of time recognize that God is very willing to test our faith. Maybe this great test of faith is something that you're involved in at this very moment. Maybe you've never been tested like you're being tested right now. But most Christians can relate to some difficult choice, some spiritual struggle that they've had to go through that seems as though the faith in God and their confidence in God was put to the test. Some Christians have failed at that, that they've been tested and they've been found wanting. Others survived the test of faith, and because of the test, they grew stronger. When we talk about Abraham, what was Abraham's greatest ultimate test of faith? Well, I'd like to read you what I believe it was in Genesis chapter 22, if you want to turn over there with me. Again, we're going to read several verses right out of the text, and I'll have those verses up on the screen, but you can read them with me from your own Bibles if you'd like. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abram and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said to him, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said to him, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on the altar, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar and upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." I'm convinced that if we were to ask Abraham himself, what was the greatest test of your life, that he would tell us this story about the time in which God told him to sacrifice his own son. I don't know that I could think of anything that God could ask any gentleman to do that would be a greater test of faith than this. There was so much at stake. And certainly when we think about this event, we might even conclude that there was no greater test of faith placed upon anyone in the Bible record than Abraham was tested at this moment. In our theme, I think, of the text of Hebrews chapter 11, we notice that this is exactly the way the writer of Hebrews presents to us this particular event. It says, "By faith, when Abraham was tested, he offered up Isaac, his son." That he did it by faith. And he did it by faith when that faith was tested, when it was put to the challenge. It wasn't an everyday occurrence. It didn't happen all the time. Yet here it was, and it was as much, you see, an element of his faith that he'd do this as he'd do anything else that God had called upon him to do. And so it was a test. Well, besides the fact that he was offering up his only son, what other elements of this particular event can we notice that we're certainly a test that we can make application of even in our own lives? Well, I think about the particular thing that God asked Abram to do, and we recognize that this was, no doubt, in the mind of Abraham, a rather perplexing command. You go back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, and it says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice." It would seem as though that what God told Abraham to do in the mind of Abraham was a command that was set against a promise. That God had made a promise. And now, in view of the promise and the faith that Abraham had placed in that promise, now comes a command that seems to contradict the promise that God had made. How could these two be reconciled in Abraham's mind? And more to the point, how could Abraham ever go about and do what God had commanded him to do when before him all along was this promise that he had already believed in? And so there's this juxtaposition, the command and the promise. You go back to Genesis chapter 17 and we understand how this could have been very difficult for Abraham. It says there in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 17 that Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?" Now the reason he said that is because that's exactly what God had promised to him, is that he and Sarah would have a child. And Abraham was not a young man and Sarah was not a young woman, and he couldn't see how that could possibly take place. "And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" Abraham asked. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with the descendants after him." And then in verse 21, God says, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And so here we get to Genesis chapter 22, and all those things that God had promised about the birth of Isaac in chapter 17 have taken place, and Abraham has his son, just like God said. But then God says, "Take this son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice." You think you would have scratched your head about that? How could God possibly fulfill the previous promises that he'd made about Isaac if Isaac was dead? How is it that God could work that out? In what way could he possibly understand through faith and by faith what God was up to and what God was asking him to do? You notice as well about this as we study it that God's very clear about his expectations. He's very clear. There's no ambiguity here. You take your son, the son whom you love, that one, Isaac, and you offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham could not have misunderstood what God was asking him to do. What was it then? What did it boil down to when God gave Abraham this command? It was a choice. And that's what a test of faith is, isn't it? When everything's scraped away, what is a test of faith? It's simply a choice. And that's what our tests of faith are as well. They're not cloaked in ambiguity. It's not that God doesn't make himself clear in those cases. And most of the time, we understand what God is saying, and we may very well be perplexed about why he's saying it, or not see how it's going to work out, or why should we do it. But God's words are not ambiguous. It's just a matter of making a choice to do what is right, what God says, to do something by faith. And sometimes we choose to do it. Sometimes we don't. What was the spiritual expectation of the command that Abraham should offer his son Isaac on the altar? What was God asking of Abraham? This man of faith had already displayed an enormous amount of faith. And I think that's something we need to recognize here, that Abraham had already evidenced his faith in God in the obedience that we mentioned earlier on, chapter 15, when he says, "Get out of your country." And Abraham packed all his stuff and took off, not knowing where he was going. In fact, in chapter 17, the scriptures already describe Abraham's faith as something that produced or was reckoned to him as righteousness. So here's a man in chapter 17 who already has enough faith in God, has already evidenced enough faith in God that it's already accounted to him as righteousness. And now in chapter 22, God came back to this very same man and saying, "Okay, I want you to do something more. You've done all this, but I want you to do something more. I want you to offer your son." Have you ever wondered why God would ask Abraham for more? Sometimes I don't question why he asked me for more. But Abraham, hasn't he shown you that he believes in you? Well, God was not just willing to ask Abraham to sacrifice. Abraham had offered many sacrifices, probably more than most. There had been many lambs that had died as a result of Abraham's devotion. But the question, you see, that Abraham would be placed, that would be placed before Abraham by God himself is, was he really willing to put God first? Now, first in front of what? First in relationship to what? In relationship to everything. If God wanted to know what you and I would be willing to give up, that would be the most important thing in our life, the thing we treasured the most, so that this question could be asked, what would he ask of us? I can't think of anything that he could have asked of Abraham that it would have been a clear indication of whether or not Abraham was willing to give God the best and put him first than to ask whether or not he would take his own son's life. Would Abraham choose God over Isaac? There's a sense in which we recognize Matthew chapter 6, 33 and other passages. We recognize certainly the principle that God wants us to put him first. Seek first the kingdom of God. The whole concept of idolatry in the Old Testament, as it's evidenced in God's commands against it and his punishment for those who practiced it, is that God was a jealous God and he would only be served first, above all other things. But what does that mean in our life? Not just to intellectually understand that's what God says, but that God would be willing to put us to the test to see whether or not we have that level of faith that we would live, not by just faith, but to live by that level of faith. And that's where Abraham is at. Was he really willing to put God first? You know, you think about the story of the rich young ruler, where the rich young ruler says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus talks to him about the law, mentions some commandments of God. "I've kept all those from my youth up. What do I lack yet?" And then those words, "Take what you have and sell it and give it to the poor." You're here, but God wants you to be here. You've already evidenced that you have some faith and you're willing to be obedient, but will you put God first? The man went away sorrowful. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus said, "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple." God's always interested in testing our faith to a higher level. Even when we have more faith than those around us, God is willing to allow our faith to be tested. You remember in Matthew chapter 14 that Peter has the very marvelous opportunity to follow in the steps of Jesus and to walk on water. Jesus comes walking on top of the water, and Peter's recognition of the great power of God displayed in that, "Can I come to you, Lord?" And Jesus invites him to step out on the water. He steps out on the water and walks on water. How many of us have done that? What kind of faith did it take for him to get out of the boat and put his foot down on the water? What an enormous display of faith by Peter that he would walk on the water. And yet, we recognize that he took his eyes off Jesus, recognized the storms around them, and he began to sink. And in verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I've never thought Peter, even in this instance, of being somebody of little faith, but that's what Jesus calls him, doesn't it? And that didn't mean Peter had little faith, that he didn't have enough faith to do anything. He just evidenced that faith. But I believe what Jesus is pointing out here is that in the context of this particular trial, at this test, Peter failed because his faith was being tested to a higher level, and the depth of his faith was not enough in the presence of the storm. We often, I think, expect Jesus to reward faith, don't we, rather than test it. If we do something that calls us out to be different than others, that we're doing something because we believe in Jesus, in contrast to following ourselves, when we come to the point where we have enough faith to actually do something maybe that we've never done before, we maybe sit around and expect, well, look how good we've been. God should certainly reward my faith. And God does reward faith, and we'll talk about that in the context even of this story. But you think about the fact that in the context of Abraham's sacrifice, or call to sacrifice, that God doesn't reward the faith of Abraham until he tests it again. And sometimes, you see, we expect Jesus to reward our faith and not to test it any further, as though somehow what we've already done in the past is enough, and that what we believe is enough. Sometimes when that happens, we're pretty perplexed by it all, and maybe we fail. Do you believe that the people should pray more? You believe that prayer really is effectually, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much? That's what the passage, do you believe that? How would God test your faith in the power or the efficacy of prayer? Maybe he would do that through suffering. Maybe he would allow a situation to come into your life where you would have to rely upon prayer as the very refuge that you had to have in order to survive the circumstance, and he would test whether or not you really believe in prayer by the very fact that you have faith in prayer. I believe that someone should teach the lost. Would God test that? If I speak that as an element of my faith, would God bring that to the test by giving me the opportunity to suffer as a result so that someone could actually hear the truth? I believe that Christians should put their children before themselves, that they should treat their mates with respect in a marriage relationship, because that's what God says. Would God test that in my life by the circumstances he would allow me to suffer? So when I say that I believe that we should put Jesus first, that we should put God first, God may very well test that. And then he will call on me to actually personally sacrifice to evidence the faith that I have. And then when the test comes, then what do I believe? What do you believe now? Should you really put God first in your life? Sometimes we think God is unjust because he allows us to suffer trials of faith after we have already trusted in him once and shown our trust in him. And the suffering of righteous people clearly falls into that category. How could God expect me to give more? And then here's Abraham. Well, how did Abraham respond to this? How did he bring himself to obey God? This absolutely astounds me, and maybe does you as well. How long did Abraham have to mull it over and think about it? Go home, try to decide whether he was going to do. Is there any arguing or rationalization with God? Any rebuttal? The text indicates that he made that choice quickly and decisively. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. He just got up and he left. The textual description of Abraham's actions here, I believe, are succinct. They're as succinct as the command itself. They're as precise as the command itself. He saddled his donkey, cut the wood, put it on the animal, and he set off. You think this was an emotional morning for Abraham? You think there weren't some things going on in his brain, and that he was feeling even in his body of what he was about to do? How could it not have been a very emotional time? But I want to present to you what I think is a key element to someone who makes the most difficult choices they make as a result of faith in their life. And that is, they do exactly what Abraham does here. They succumb their emotions to their faith. That what Abraham most certainly had to do on this occasion, understanding what we know about what God is asking him to do, is that he marshaled his emotions to submit to his deep faith. He was not willing to live the other way around. And most of us are tempted to live the other way around. Oh, we claim a faith, but if it becomes an emotional situation where we are torn at our heart or there's something that's going on, you see, that causes us to suffer a great deal emotionally, then many times we live by those emotions. We allow our emotions to decide our actions, and then we attempt to interpret God's words afterwards to rationalize what we've done. I know you've seen that. Individuals that know what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, about whether or not a person should be true to their mate and live faithfully in their marriage relationships. And they understand all of those things until it happens to them that they're mistreated in marriage or something happens and their marriage breaks up and they have to marshal their emotions to be able to do exactly what God wants them to do. That's a great test of faith, isn't it? That's an enormous struggle of faith. And sometimes we find ourselves trying to reinterpret the Word of God rather than marshaling our emotions to understand what is not ambiguous, but what is really clear in God's Word. It's fascinating to me as well that when I think about how Abraham actually did this, what was going through his mind as he put the stuff on that donkey and he set out with his son to do precisely what God had told him to do. That the only insight that we're given in the mind of Abraham as he contemplated this command is given again in Hebrews chapter 11. Begin reading in verse 17. It says that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham drew some powerful conclusions based upon his faith in God. He was fully convinced that God was able to keep the promise he'd made before, still in the context of the command that he'd given to Abraham. He was fully convinced that God's promises would not, and more than that, God's promises could not fail. Therefore, the conclusion he drew from that is that God would bring Isaac back to life. That if he was going to have to kill Isaac in order to be a sacrifice, that God would bring Isaac back to life. And therefore, Abraham's act of faith was not a leap in the dark. It wasn't that he was just going out where he didn't know where he was going. His decision to do just what God told him to do is based upon his understanding of the character of God, of the fact that God does not lie and that he will not break his promises, and more than that, that God is a powerful, sovereign God and that he's not in any way limited by whatever Abraham would do to Isaac. That God can bring him back from the dead. And so, his reasonable conclusions derived through his faith and through his own experience with God and the veracity of God's word, set him on the journey. Notice the reference to Abraham's faith and God's ability to raise the dead in both tests of faith. I find this fascinating in the scriptures. We think about, did Abraham believe in the resurrection for the dead? Did he believe in God had the power to raise the dead? Well, this verse certainly applies to that in Hebrews chapter 11. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 17 and also Genesis chapter 22 and compare those events, and then when Paul talks about his test in Genesis chapter 17 and Romans chapter 4, he says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now you know what that was, don't you? What that particular command was and what that promise was. The promise was, you're going to have a child. I know you're old and your wife's old too, but you're going to have a child. And Abraham thought about that And he was confounded by that, but he came to the conclusion that his body, though it was already dead, and his wife's body was already dead, could be brought back to life to the point of having a child. So both in the promise of having a child and the command to kill the child, Abraham believed that God was sovereign over the life of that child. That God could bring the child in despite all the things that stood against it. And if the child left through death, that God could bring him back. That's pretty deep faith, isn't it? Pretty profound faith in the aspect of the ability of God to resurrect and give life. What about Isaac's part in this particular event? Did he know what his father was up to? Did he know what his father had been commanded to do? Is there any indication in the scriptures that he resisted to his father taking his own life? Again, we look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. According to Josephus, Isaac was 27 years of age. I can't believe anything Josephus says, but the idea, the consensus of most individuals that comment on the age of Isaac here, place him not as a young child, but rather as at least an adolescent, very possibly a young man by the time this takes place. Considering that we know that Abraham was an old man, was he able to succumb Isaac to make this happen? Or did Isaac consent to what his father was getting ready to do? Was it all not just a story of Abraham's faith, but as well a story of the submissiveness of his son to the faith of Abraham and the decision that he would make? Adam Clark makes this comment. He says, "In this case, we cannot say that the superior strength of the father prevailed, but the piety, the filial affection, and the obedience of the son yielded. All this was the most illustriously typical of Christ. In both cases, the father himself offers up his only begotten son, and the father himself binds him on the wood or to the cross. In neither case is the son forced to yield, but yields of his own accord. In neither case is the life taken away by the hand of violence. Isaac yields himself to the knife, and Jesus lays down his life for the sheep." I think that is a fascinating comparison. Because what's involved is not only the very difficult decision of the father to actually give up the son, but the willingness of the son to participate within the sacrifice himself by being submissive to the will of the father, who in essence was being faithful. So Abraham was acting through faith. When he was questioned about his actions by Isaac his son, Abraham's explanation to his son was, "God will provide for himself the lamb." Is that a sufficient answer? Now, if you put yourself in the place of Isaac, would that have been enough? God will provide the lamb. When we think about answering questions relating to our faith, and maybe even more specifically, answering questions related to our faith to our children, I think there's a lesson to be learned here. That this was enough for Isaac, for Abraham to say that God will provide the lamb. That as soon as Abraham brought God into discussion, as soon as Isaac recognized that Abraham was trusting in God for what was to come, there's no indication that Isaac questioned again, or that in any way he was not submissive to the will of the father. In fact, you'll notice that two times in this text, it says that they went together. They went together. So Isaac and Abraham going to the mountain, Abraham says to Isaac, "God will provide this," and Isaac the son says, "That's enough for me. God will provide. Oh, if I could just raise my kids so that when I tell them that I believe that God will do something, they will believe what I say because of my faith in God." That's an important element of being a good parent, isn't it? Certainly an important element of what it means to express our faith to our children. How do you explain or express your faith to your children? If we express our faith to our children, that we will be able to go together to serve God because our children will be willing to follow us where we lead them, even if it means that they have to sacrifice as well, then I believe we're following the path of Abraham in the exercise of his faith. I was talking to a lady not too long ago, her daughter was having a lot of difficulty, and her daughter was a Christian and whom I was trying to help. And so I called her up. Actually, her mother, I got it right. Her mother was a Christian. I called the daughter up to see how things were going and how she felt about the circumstances her mother was in. And we got into religious discussion, and we were talking about the idea of parents and children and belief and faith in God. And she told me that she believed that parents should not try to influence their children about whether or not they believe in God or about which religion to adhere to or how they would express their faith, that you just kind of leave a child open of mind, open to all of that, and when he gets old enough, he'll make his own decision, and you need to respect whatever the child does and whatever the child thinks because it's their decision. Well, in the politest way I could, I told her that I did not believe that that was the best approach, that what God told me to do as a parent was to tell my children about God when they wake up in the morning, when they eat in the middle of the afternoon, and when they go to bed at night, and that the Word of God was to be written on their minds and on their hearts by the activity of the parent, that that's what God expected. Because I think that what we recognize is that the practical experience that you and I know about and that we see in the Scriptures is validated by what God says about this rather than what we think will work out. Faithful children, in almost every occasion, are the product of parents who are willing to exercise their own faith in their own life and sacrifice as a result of it. And so, if God calls on me to sacrifice in my life and I compromise in that, how do I turn around and expect my children to sacrifice in relationship to their faith? Abraham's statement was more than just an answer, I believe, to Isaac's probing question. It was, as we recognize, a profound prophecy of God's work on our own salvation, that God will provide, and that those who respond in faith to God's commands can have full confidence that wherever they turn and whatever circumstance they find themselves in, that God will provide. So here, as Abraham is anticipating a sacrifice to God himself, he says, God will provide the lamb for himself. Isn't it intriguing to find a statement that so fits into the New Testament concept of salvation, so far and deep into the Old Testament? And it always thrills me to see that in terms of God's revelation. God will provide a lamb. When John the Baptist came, you see, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Who provided that lamb? Where did he come from? And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope and your faith might be in God." And then you fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation, the last part of God's word to us, and there is Jesus the Lamb, sacrificed and slain, and whose blood makes the saints clean. There's the Lamb. And God provided all along. And all those who would benefit from the blood of the Lamb, from the sacrifice of the Lamb, would have the faith of Abraham all along that says, this lamb is not the lamb that I provided. It's not what I have done. God has provided this lamb for me. And my faith in what God has provided is what brings about the reward of what God gives me. And then, of course, there is the merciful response of God at the end of the story. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The angel stilled the hand of Abraham, and Isaac was spared. Isaac did not die. What a relief. Not just for us. If you're Abraham and your son is still alive after all this is over, it says, of course, Isaac was spared and he did not die, yet the Scripture also says that Abraham offered up Isaac. He didn't die, yet Abraham offered him. How could that be, since he didn't really take his life? Because the sacrifice was complete. Because the test of faith was consummated in the fact that Abraham was ready to take the life of his son Isaac, and he did not withhold the most treasured part of his life from God himself. Abraham was willing to put God first. And when God recognized, and it was visible, that Abraham was willing to do everything God told him to do, then it could be said that Abraham offered up Isaac. In fact, his display of faith was so complete that in Genesis chapter 22, that God says, "Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God." That phrase sometimes is perplexing to us and has been explained in different ways. I'm absolutely convinced that God was not in need of any information about Abraham's faith. God is omniscient and fully understood the level, the depth of Abraham's faith before he ever asked the questions. That what is involved in God's statement in verse 12 was more a statement about the intensity of the trial than about God's personal knowledge of Abraham's faith. Abraham was given the ultimate test. There was nothing more that God could ask of Abraham to show that he loved God and that he was willing to obey God than this. And as he raised his hand to take the life of his own son, God evidenced the fact that he passed that ultimate test by saying, "Now I know that you fear me. Now I know." Our faith is an ongoing journey, isn't it? I know this about myself. God has never asked me to do something like this. God has never put me to the ultimate test. And maybe in that sense, God couldn't say about me like he said about Abraham, "Now I know that you fear me." But my faith is constantly being tested, and yours is as well. And what I do know about this is that if God chooses to put that test before me, if he chooses to put the ultimate test of my faith before me, the thing that I treasure the most between myself and God, that he will expect me to make the very same choice that Abraham made. That there will be no excuses, no rationalization, there will be no exemption. God has every right and prerogative to test my faith exactly as he tested Abraham's faith. Now, God's not interested in human sacrifices, and that's not a part of this story. And the efficacy of the sacrifice of Abraham, is not at stake because God provided the lamb. But the final scene of this event is the consummation of what God had intended all along, and that is that Abraham's faith would be put to the test and that God would reward it. And so Abraham was permitted to worship God just as he anticipated. You remember what he said as he going up the mountain? He said to the guys who came with him, "You guys wait here. The lad and I, we're going up to the mountain to worship God." How do you go up to a place where you're going to anticipate taking your own son's life with the idea that you're going to worship God as you do it? But when they came down off of that mountain, if the guys had said to Abraham, "What'd you do up there?" he would have said, "We worshiped God, just like we went up there to do." And that's what the text indicates. The ram was caught in the thicket. The ram itself became the victim. And the text says in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13, "So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." Abraham didn't have to give up his son. There was another way provided. The ram took his place. In this sense, and we've been making a comparison all along between the sacrifice of Abraham and the sacrifice of Christ. The willingness of Abraham to give up his son, the willingness of Jehovah to give up his son, so that the sacrifice could be made. In this sense, the sacrifice of Isaac is unlike the event of Calvary. There are many places where it intersects, but here they part ways. Because Isaac's sacrifice, even if Abraham gave the life of his son, would have been no more efficacious than the ram itself. It would not have taken away a single sin, nor provided for any atonement, any more than any animal sacrifice under the Old Testament had that power or that efficiency. One was as good as the other. So God could take away Isaac and put the ram instead. But when it came to Calvary, when it came to that crucial moment, "Not my will, but your will be done," There was no other way. There was no other lamb. There was only the provision that Christ himself would die, and he would be the true sacrifice. He, Jesus, was not spared. You ever connect that with Romans chapter 8? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? God did not spare his son. He gave him up. That was an ultimate test, wasn't it? What could God give more than that to show you that he loves you? God said to Abraham, you give up what you treasure the most, and you show me that you fear me and that you obey me and that you have faith in me. And Abraham was willing to do it. God says, let me show you how much I love you. How much does God love us? He spared not his own son. He allowed him to die on the cross. Abraham's faith then becomes the touchstone for faith of all time. For faith in any way it can be expressed. Who can measure up to this ultimate expression of faith that Abraham showed that's reflected in the fullness of God's faithfulness to us? As I look at my own faith, I recognize my inadequacy, and I say with the disciples of Jesus Christ, Lord, strengthen my faith. But I see as well in this particular event a depiction of God's sacrifice for me. His willingness to do what was necessary to save me is the very heart of the gospel. His love should never be questioned. However much, how many bad things come to our life, how many evil things come into our life, and how difficult it does that gets in our life, let me suggest to you, there's one thing you could never, ever doubt. And that is that God loves you. And if you ever do, read the story of Abraham, and then read the story of Calvary. Because that's what God did for you. He gave his only son. How can you refuse to obey him? Faith demands that we put God first. However seemingly insignificant those decisions, those tests of faith come into our life, they're all based upon the same question. Will you put God first? You might have a lot of reasons why you don't think you want to do what God has you to do, calls for you to do to become a Christian. And you may have already voiced those reasons to yourself or to others. Basically, whether or not you obey, whether you make that decision to obey the gospel, boils down to whether or not you will put God first above everything else. I appreciate your attention tonight, and I hope that the story of Abraham's sacrifice is impressive to you. And I'm hoping as well that you have a desire to express your faith in God by obedience in the same way that Abraham did. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to God in full repentance of the sins that you've committed in your life. You need to be willing to confess him as your Lord before men, as the Ethiopian did in Acts chapter 8. And you need to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, that you might be a child of God. Your faith can only be properly expressed in that obedience. Can we help you do that? Please, as we stand, will you come forward?
To this short life's not end. It won't be very long till Jesus shall descend, and then the dead in Christ from beds of flesh shall rise to meet the Lord and King of yonder in the skies. It won't be very long. It won't be very, very long till Jesus shall appear. The day is drawing near.
Again tonight, we've heard a wonderful lesson from God's Word concerning the faith of Abraham, and what God asked Abraham to do was very